Election justice is our topic for this portion of Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and our guest is Dr. Jeff Myers. He's the president of Summit.org, and recently wrote an op-ed, in fact, on the whole issue of election justice, saying that we have a goal to have, number one, election justice, but also we should have a goal for good citizenship as Christians and good theology as well. Dr. Myers, it's great to have you on the program. Thank you so much for joining us.
Absolutely, Jerry. Yeah, pleased to be back with you.
Okay, good. First, let's get your take on the election itself and then the issue of election integrity and justice.
One of the things that I think is pretty obvious to people is that there are some things that are happening in our electoral system that are not on the up and up. I first started studying this as a college student. We actually had a class called Political Corruption, believe it or not. It was not a how-to class. It was it was the history of.
How to avoid.
That's right, how to avoid it. And it turns out that political corruption has a long and colorful history in the United States of America. This tradition continues now in several different areas of the country. Affidavits are coming forth by the hundreds at this point. And an affidavit is a sworn statement where somebody says, this is what I saw happen, and it's not on the up and up. Whether it's enough to sway the results of the election is not clear, but it is clear that this is a justice issue. Bad voting systems are to the body politic what fake currency is to the economic system.
Oh.
Not only does it diminish the value of the real currency, but it destroys people's trust in the system and causes them to be shy about exercising it. We're not in a time where we can afford for any of our citizens to be shy about being good ones.
You know, it's funny. I know of two guys where they made a bet. One said, I bet you Trump will be the president. The other said, no, I'll bet you that Biden will be the president. And then when it's all said and done, it dawned on me that the one who lost, depending on how this turns out, if Biden becomes the president, then the other person could give him a counterfeit $100 bill, and that'll satisfy the problem, right?
There you go. I had not thought about that. That would be a particularly ironic kind of justice, wouldn't it?
Karmaic, or whatever, if that's the right word. You know, it's fascinating. I think the thing that is disturbing about the research that Sidney Powell and Rudy Giuliani have been coming up with, have you followed some of that?
I've followed it, yes, a little bit.
Yeah, there's Dominion software developed by some Venezuelan software engineers during the days of Hugo Chavez. And it's kind of along the lines of, okay, when the voting looks like it's going against our candidate, these people say in these dark rooms, you know, whatever, they stop the counting and have some sort of reset. And then through the software, this is what is alleged, they're able to manipulate the results of the voting and, you know, make it so that their guy wins just by a little bit, enough to make it a win, but not too much to make it obvious. Now, it's allegedly said that Stalin said it doesn't matter who votes, it matters who counts the votes. Regardless if Stalin said it or didn't say it, you know, as a thought, it's very frightening.
I think a lot of people recognize this is true. I found it interesting that before the elections, the percentage of Democrats who were concerned that there would be election fraud was extremely high, close to 70%. And then after the election, when they thought that their guy won the presidency, the percentage concerned that there had been election fraud went down to about 15%. So clearly there are a couple of things happening. Just because Donald Trump supporters say there is fraud does not mean that there is. Just because Joe Biden supporters say there isn't doesn't mean that there isn't. There's a process in our country through which the courts are the venue through which all of this gets sorted out. But it is not helpful when Christians say, well, I'm just going to wash my hands of it. I cast my vote. There's nothing more I can do. God is in control. This is a time for us to be more vigilant as citizens, not less.
Hmm. I can see how some people would be discouraged, though, too, in the sense of, well, what difference does it make? You know, I gave my all on the field, and it wasn't enough.
I think that perspective should not be applied to the realm of politics, primarily because in a republic, your vote does not get you across the finish line. It gets you to the starting line. That our vote is the beginning of our act of citizenship, getting to know our elected officials, holding them accountable, letting them know that we're supporting them in prayer, that they will always be able to speak the truth and fight against evil and injustice, that we will hold them accountable when they do things that we believe transgress that. All of that is part of the process, making sure that we are informing ourselves, and not just by watching television stories, but by looking at websites. Heritage.org has a fine website related to election irregularities that anybody could study and become very quickly versed on the history of these issues and what steps states should take to assure their citizens that they can be trusted with such a sacred right.
Dr. Myers, it's been often said that supposedly lots of evangelicals aren't even registered to vote, and then of those who are registered to vote, a large portion just choose to stay home election after election. I'm not sure that that is still the case, especially in the last two elections, because it does seem like a lot of evangelicals did show up and voted their values.
I do think a lot of evangelicals came to the polls. The idea that evangelicals stay away from elections, I think, is a diminishing concern. I think the greater concern now is what worldview are they bringing to the polls with them. We're finding, for example, in the research that only 19% of born-again evangelical church-going Christians even have a biblical worldview. So imagine 10 people sitting in the pew. Only two of them have any idea of what's going on. The other eight are saying, well, I'm the one who decides what is true for me, and basically God is like Star Wars.
What do you mean, God is like Star Wars? You mean it's like just a force or something? Not a person.
Right, yeah, more like electricity and sound. It's a force in the universe I tap into to make things turn out the way I want. That's where most people are in their thinking today. If we fail somehow to train a rising generation with a biblical worldview, we'll see that it's even worse. 69% of born-again, church-going millennials say they believe there is no absolute truth, and they are five times as likely to embrace Marxist ideas as the generation before them.
Fascinating. I wonder if the pulpit has some bearing in this. Tony Evans once said, if there's mist in the pulpit, there will be fog in the pews.
That's a wonderful quotation, and I think it is so. Unfortunately, there seems to be miscommunication between what pastors are thinking about, what the congregation says they want, and what pastors think they can rightfully do. Consider this statistic from George Barnett. 90% of pastors say they believe that the Bible speaks to today's issues, but only 10% of them, when they're asked, say that they ever bring up any of those issues in the pew or in the church service. Meanwhile, the people in the pew, two-thirds of them say they wish their pastor would address difficult issues and help them reason through them biblically. When they don't get that kind of reasoning, evangelicals clam up, and they are identified by Barna as the group, the social grouping in the United States of America least likely to talk about what they believe with someone who they think might disagree.
Huh. What is that? Millennial Christians are the least likely to try. They'll always want to get along with people. Is that what you're saying?
I think it's evangelical Christians in general, but it's a human tendency as well.
Yeah.
There are a lot of people wondering right now how worldviews like Marxism are playing into our system. And it's not so much through might and coercion, as you might expect, but it's more through the desire to get along and not be yelled at. People just don't want to be yelled at. And so they will say whatever they have to say, even if they don't really believe it. And then they essentially end up becoming schizophrenic. We need to learn as Christians to never affirm something that we know to be untrue.
Excellent point. You know, this is going to sound almost heretical, but there's a case that can be made for lectionary-type preaching. And here's what I mean. Historically, within the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, and then also derivatives of direct derivatives from the Catholic Church. That would be, let's say, the Lutherans, which is a breakaway, but not full breakaway, and then also the Church of England. Okay, they have something called the lectionary, where basically there are the assigned passages from Scripture for every single Sunday, and it would be a routine that if essentially if you went to church every 3 years, you would roughly hear the message of the Bible, you know, in all these different parts. Not every single part, but basically. Now, in contrast to that, you have, let's say, the totally Protestant side of things, where basically Pastor Joe is going to preach through the book of Romans, you know, until he stops. And then when he finishes that, he'll go to 2 Thessalonians and then he'll stop. But the reason I even bring this up is that it doesn't give the opportunity necessarily for the congregation to hear the full spectrum, the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so therefore, these issues like abortion or whatever might never come up because Psalm 139 is never preached.
You've made a really good point. It's very important that as Christians, if we say the Bible is the source of our authority, that we understand its whole counsel, not just one verse here or there, but the whole story of history that is being told to us through Scripture, and how we know it is true and reliable, and then how we might use it to reason our way through some of the difficult issues that we face. And I've been in churches that do the lectionary preaching. It sometimes is the case that they are more biblically literate. Sometimes if you go to other churches where a pastor's preaching verse by verse, but drawing in lots of other scriptures, then you see the relevance of the whole and the relevance of the particular at the same time. Either way, though, Jerry, I think it has to be spelled out pretty clearly. I mean, you've got to be able to be a pastor and say, look, I know that whenever I talk about any issue that might be controversial, that it could raise a lot of tension. And I don't want tension here, believe me. I want everybody to be able to get along because we are a body. But I want to share how I think through things. And you might even say, if there's some sort of a controversy, say, at the end of the service, we're going to take a 10-minute break, and then I will come down from the pulpit,
Mount Sinai,
and I will talk with you. Yes. Yeah. And that way you're not saying, thus saith the Lord, but you are bringing up key issues that a lot of people want to know about.
Yeah. I like what you said, too, about the somebody could be preaching through, you know, various books of the Bible, but as they do it, they draw from other parts of the Scripture so that the congregation is getting, again, the whole counsel of God. That's really the end goal of that. Let me give an example about a controversial issue that pastors might shy away from. The late Dr. D. James Kennedy, the ultimate founder of this radio station, he said that from the beginning of the Christian church to the present, abortion has always been an important issue, a moral issue, and the church is always providing loving alternatives. Only in the last generation or two has abortion become a political issue. So therefore, some pastors will shy away from preaching about it. But it's always been something the church has addressed, you know, until these recent times.
I think you're right. There are several things that are biblical principles applying to this issue that I think lay down the foundation. This week, I'm at our summit semester program, our gap year program. I just spent 9 hours laying down the foundation of justice and liberty, and we're getting ready to talk about law. 9 hours just to give them a basis for thinking through these things biblically. It takes a lot of time. But for people who don't understand that human beings are made in God's image, for people who don't understand that family and church and government must work together in proper spheres, cooperating with one another, not competing with one another, all of those kinds of things, you could probably list a dozen that if people don't get them, they'll never be able to reason properly through a very difficult issue like abortion. If they do get them, then the conclusion is essentially foregone. I mean, we found when we teach young adults about a biblical worldview at summit.org, through our in-person programs and through our virtual programs, 83% are supportive of capitalism, 91% are supportive of conservative social policies, 83% oppose abortion, 83% want government to be small and limited in scope. We're not trying to turn them into conservatives. They just develop a different core set of values than their peers. And they apply it very, very differently as citizens.
through the renewing of their minds. Okay, thank you, Dr. Myers, for being with us. Summit.org for more information. All the best now. Thank you.
Thank you, Jerry.